I read an article, an incident on a cruise ship this past week that gave me caused me to kind of think about the subject that's in front of us today in this last in our series from Survivor Man, Elijah, this study that we've been engaged in now, I think 10 or 11 weeks. And I think it frames well, or at least introduces the subject of courage. The party aboard ship was in full swing. Speeches were being made by the captain and the crew, and guests enjoying the week-long voyage. Sitting at the head table was a 75-year-old man who, somewhat embarrassed, was doing his best to accept the praise being poured upon him. Earlier that morning, a young woman had apparently fallen overboard, and within seconds, this elderly gentleman was in the cold, dark waters at her side. The woman was rescued, and the elderly man became an instant hero. When time finally came for the brave passenger to speak, the stateroom, as you would expect, fell into a hush as he rose from his chair. He went to the microphone, and in what was probably the shortest hero's speech ever offered, spoke these stirring words: "I just want to know one thing. Who pushed me?" People, not everyone that looks courageous is courageous. And today we come to a final conversation about someone that you will see, maybe with fresh eyes, as strikingly courageous, stunningly courageous, and yet, as we've said throughout this series, a man surprisingly like us. His biblical name, of course, is Elijah. He was a prophet in Israel during, as we've established very clearly and deeply, again and again, the very dark days of a divided kingdom. The days of a united kingdom under Saul and then David and then his son Solomon were over. The kingdom now is divided in half. To the north, 10 tribes known as Israel. To the south, 2 tribes known as Judah. during these dark days, one king has stood out among other kings. His name is Ahab, and he stood out in infamy as especially evil. We've talked a lot about him, and he'll come up again just for a brief moment this morning. In fact, so dark were his ways that late in his life, these words are written of him, and I'll ask for some side lights for our friends on the parking lot side here, Michael. Chapter 21 of 1 Kings is where I'm reading these words. You can turn there now if you would. "There was never anyone like Ahab," says verse 25, "who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord." Imagine this being said of someone you knew. Never anyone like him. We've got no one to compare him to. That's what's being said here. And indeed, that's true. Historically, it's true. He was the low point in the divided kingdom. "Who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel." Now, those two set a standard, Ahab and Jezebel, his wife, for godlessness, fully deserving of divine judgment. And if you've been part of this series, you quickly conclude that's exactly right. He had every reason to expect a, as we might say today, a lightning bolt that's a direct hit that takes he and his wife out. But as we quite surprisingly learned last week, that's not God's way. In fact, in a discovery that's kind of reshaped some of my thinking, God is a very reluctant judge. And in spite of all the evil that had added up and accumulated to mountain size, God at the end of this chapter says, because Ahab humbled himself, he would not carry out judgment just yet. And he grants a reprieve to Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And some have actually written me and said, that just doesn't seem right. To which I'm tempted to write back and say, but aren't you glad in your case? Because I am. That's the takeaway for me. This one I want to say, God, slam the door. In this saga, this sad saga, God says, not just yet. So his fate, of course, is finally settled according to God's edict. In some of the most, I will warn you ahead of time, gruesome words recorded in perhaps all of the scriptures. They're unpleasant to read, but they're right here in the text. They are gruesome in that they are real and accurate, and they tell the final ending of this sad story. While fighting, chapter 22, against Ben-Hadad, a foreign foe, in Ramoth-Gilead, chapter 22 talks about this place that you, if you looked on a map, you wouldn't find it. But if you've heard in the news the Golan Heights, you'd be pretty close to it. So Ramoth-Gilead is where this thing's going down in chapter 22. And the king of Israel is Ahab, or Ahaziah rather, and it's about to happen in front of our very eyes. So while fighting in Ramoth-Gilead, we read the fulfillment of God's promises in verse 34 of chapter 22. Someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel, that's Ahab, between the section of his armor. It was a lucky shot, okay? Just random, it says. So a lucky shot, and it hits the king, and the king tells his chariot driver, wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded. So all day long, the battle rages, and the king is propped up in his chariot facing the Arameans, the enemy. The blood from his wound ran into the floor of the chariot, and that evening he died. Enough said. However, it goes on. The sun was setting, and a cry spread through the army. Every man to his town, every man to his land. In other words, our leader has fallen, every man for himself. So the king died and was brought to Samaria. Remember, that's the capital. And they buried him there. And they washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria where the prostitutes bathed. And as God had long before predicted, the dogs licked up his blood, as the word of the Lord had declared. By the way, if we took time, you would read in 2 Kings chapter 9 the same fate or a similar fate that befell his wife Jezebel. She was thrown from an upper window, fell to the ground, and was torn to pieces by dogs. By the time people made their way down to her deceased body, they found literally just bones. Meanwhile, 1 Kings ends with an announcement. Ahab's successor is his son, verse 51, Ahaziah. He becomes king of Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, who's the king in the south. And he reigns over Israel just 2 years. And he did evil in the eyes of the Lord because he followed the ways of his father and mother of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and who caused Israel to sin. He served and worshiped Baal and aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, just as his father had done. Now, the final scenes of Survivor Man pick up in 2 Kings. So would you turn the page to the opening two chapters of 2 Kings. And this moves very rapidly, I should tell you. So fasten your seatbelt. There's stuff happening here fast and furious. And as we've come to expect, very engaging, very exciting kinds of developments are unfolding here. Now with the new king, Ahaziah, because Ahab, his father's gone. Not sure what happened to his mother during these days, but chapter 9 chronicles her demise. So Ahaziah, who's their son, the new king of the northern kingdom, suffers, we're told in verse 2, a crippling injury. Ahaziah fell from the lattice of his upper room in Samaria, the capital, the palace, and injured himself. So he sent messengers saying to them, watch this, go and consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury. Okay, so he wants to know, am I going to get better? Presumably, some have speculated he was immobilized. We would say today paralyzed. Perhaps a paraplegic, maybe a quadriplegic. We just don't know. We do know that he fell and he suffered a debilitating injury. Now, consistent with his parents' approach, and you've got to see the immediate and continuous connection that goes on here. He does not consult God, but instead reaches out to a false god, the god of Beelzebub of Ekron. This god is only named here in 2 Kings 1, and he's named four times. In the New Testament, he's named once by his New Testament or Greek name, Beelzebul. Okay, Beelzebub here. In the New Testament, according to the Greek transliteration of this, Beelzebul. And it happens to be the time when the Pharisees, stroking their beards, it's a weird feeling, looking at Jesus as he was casting out dark or demonic spirits from people, they were asked, how does a guy get this kind of power? How can you pull that off without being somebody special? And remember what the Pharisees concluded? Well, he casts out demons, dark spirits, by the head of the kingdom. That is, by the master of dark spirits. And who is that? The devil himself. So you have the son of Ahab, Ahaziah, sending messengers out, seeking, ready for this? Counsel from Satan. That's how bad it was. Elijah is immediately entered into this moment by an angel. The angel of the Lord, verse 3, he's dispatched, Elijah is, to intercept these messengers on their way to see Beelzebub. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, and this is repeated three times in this passage, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going off to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You will never leave the bed you are laying on. You will certainly die. That's what he's supposed to go and deliver. So we're told Elijah went. When he gets there and announces this to the messengers, they come back quickly. Verse 5 tells us they return to the king and he asks them, what are you doing back here so soon? That's the inference here. Why are you back so quickly? Now, when the king heard the description of the reason that they're back, he immediately flew mad. Notice with me, verse 6. A man came to meet us, they replied to Ahaziah. And he said to us, go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord says. And he repeats himself. Is it because there's no God in Israel that you are sending messengers to consult demons? Basically, Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you're lying on. You will certainly die. Of course, the king is curious. Who was this man? Tell me, describe him to me. So they said, He had a garment of hair, and he kind of an odd-looking guy. He had leather belt around his waist, and the king immediately connects the dots. That was Elijah the Tishbite. So let me stop for just a quick moment. It's probable that somehow mom and dad had talked plenty about Elijah to their son, maybe just to each other, but around their son. At any rate, he picked up on enough information about Elijah from mom and dad, that's where his info would come from, to immediately conclude correctly, this is Elijah the Tishbite. Maybe he was even told by his parents, speculation on my part, maybe he was told, you know something, this one is a troubler of Israel. Remember back in 1 Kings 18, verse 17? He says to Elijah, Ahab, his dad, says to Elijah, what are you here for, you troublemaker? Remember that? And then later in chapter 22, he says, hey, you're my enemy, man. He comes straight out and says, you know what? I don't want you around me. You're trouble. All of that had to form somewhat of an opinion on the part of Ahaziah that this indeed is Elijah. Somebody that is trouble, somebody that was an enemy of my parents and therefore correct for me to conclude an enemy of mine as well. So he sets up a plan to eliminate the prophet that his parents were unsuccessful in dealing with and ultimately eliminating. He sends a captain of an army platoon, or a company, we're told in New International, to go and take him, essentially arrest him and bring him back to face judgment. So he sends this company of 50 men and a captain. It begins in verse 9. And notice he does it more than once. Let's read together. The captain went to Elijah, who was sitting on top of a hill, and said to him, by the way, this could be Mount Carmel. It's doubtful, though. It's likely much closer to Samaria, the capital, where the palace was. At any rate, there's a hill. And I've tried to imagine Elijah just sitting there. I don't know if he's just late in life, reflecting back on his wild ride, thinking back of ways God used him, and pinch, you know, one of those moments, pinch me, I can't believe I've lived the dream. It's at times terrifying, but I've lived this whole journey, and I'm an old man by now, and I'm tired, and there's not a lot of road in front of me that I can see. At any rate, he's sitting on this hill, and this captain with 50 men approach. And when they approach Elijah sitting on top of the hill, they say, man of God, the king says, come down. Do you see the exclamation point there at the end of verse 9? It's an order. This is a command. Come down. You just sassed our king. You just deeply offended Ahaziah. You will not get away with that. You understand? Come down. And Elijah answered the captain, if I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. Wow. Elijah's got a thing with fire, doesn't he? I mean, this happened before, didn't it? We'll get to that in a minute. So at this, the king sends to Elijah another captain with his 50 men. The captain said to him, man of God, this is what the king says. Come down at once. He's intensifying. It went, come down. Now it's, get down this moment. Maybe we weren't strong enough the first time. Maybe the threat wasn't clear enough the first time. And Elijah replies, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And then fire from God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. So it doesn't work very well, the first and second deployment. But evidently, Ahaziah is slow to get the point. Not sure exactly why, and I had to wonder at more than one occasion, how many men would he be willing to expend in this effort to arrest and bring Elijah the prophet back to face whatever? How many? Why is he so slow to get it? To get the fact that There's just Elijah, but you're terribly outnumbered, King Ahaziah. At any rate, undeterred by these setbacks, Ahaziah orders a third captain to go and get him. But things change up here. This third captain, I can only guess, word had traveled back. This is not a good job security. Maybe it had made it all the way back to wherever soldiers hang out, barracks or something. And he's told the same thing, go get him, bring him back. Only watch what happens. This third captain went up and he changes his whole approach. He falls on his knees before Elijah. Man of God, he begged, please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men, like Elijah needed reminding. But now, please, I plead with you, please have respect for my life. What happens next would give most of us a very sinking feeling. If you're Elijah, if you were sitting on that hill, and this man's begging for his life and the life of his men, what happens in the very next verse through the voice of an angel caused me, when I first read it, to kind of go, oh, what would I do? The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. God directs Elijah to leave the relatively safe hill that he's sitting on to go to Samaria and confront the king. I thought through what would be on my mind at that moment. I thought it would be a trap. This is a setup. There's an ambush. They're trying to talk me down. And the demand in the voice is gone completely. It's more one of pleading, begging, beseeching this holy man for mercy. And the angel says, I want you to go down with him. Don't be afraid of him. I've got something for you to do. So Elijah follows the angel's instructions exactly. And he goes down and finds his way to the king in Samaria, and he tells the king, this is what the Lord said, is it because there's no God in Israel a third time for you to consult, that you have sent messengers to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Because you've done this, hear it from my mouth. You will never leave the bed you're laying on, king. You will certainly die. Verse 17 begins, and he died. Now let's hit the brakes for a second. This is the third time that Elijah has courageously stood before an evil despot. And I wondered why. I thought of those times. Remember back in 1 Kings 18 was the first time. It's the most dramatic time. It's the standout moment in his life when he faces 850 false prophets and Ahab. And they're up on this dramatic moment that God consumes all of the offering that's been soaked with water, and this just glorious moment. And he stood there courageously, not just with a king there, but with 850 of his henpecked false prophets of Baal and Asherah. So he did it once, but then he did it again. Remember back in chapter 21 when he confronted the king because He murdered Naboth, who owned the vineyard next to the palace. Remember that? And it stole his land. It's in chapter 21 of 1 Kings. So he's here again confronting Ahab's son for seeking advice from a demon. Which has me wondering, where does that courage, if you step back from his life, where does one get that kind of courage? Maybe that's the touch point in all of our lives. Where do we get courage like that? I read some good words from someone I respect. God's man never gave the risk a second thought. He was so convinced, so committed to his Lord, that the thought of self-protection never entered his mind. The heroism of godly men and women is demonstrated in their being willing to face unpleasant conditions, even threatening circumstances, and remain remarkably calm, steady. They act with firm resolve, even though it means incurring personal unpopularity. Nothing deters their passion to obey their God. Nothing. Which explains when the angel says to Elijah, "I want you to go and don't be afraid," verse 15, he, we're told, without pause, went. Was he afraid? I mean, you be a critic of what you're seeing here. Was he afraid? He has those other two that I just mentioned, those moments where it worked out. Well, was he afraid? I don't know. But I do observe this, and it's worth writing down. Courage isn't the absence of fear. It's the confidence to go forward with God in spite of fear. So let's stay with that thought for a few moments this morning. Let's just think it through when you think of sort of testing that statement against other standout people in the Bible. Courage is not the absence of fear, it's the confidence to go forward with God in the face of fear. I confess to you that my challenge was to limit how many people I could reach into their story and illustrate this point. Courage is not the absence of fear, but the confidence in God to go forward in the face of fear. The first that came to mind was Moses. Remember what he had to do? He's told by God, "I want you to go to Pharaoh, who has absolutely no respect or regard for me or my people." And he had to be shaking in his sandals, right? In fact, if you'll take the time sometime today, I hope you will, to read the story of Moses, you'll read again and again and again and again and again and again. I think I got them all. 6 or 7 times he says, "No thanks, God. I'm not the guy to do that. Please find another way." Remember all that? Exodus? It's all right there. Moses wasn't the guy that went, "Hey, you know, I got my Marlboros right here in my sleeve. I've got my Fast Camel. I've watched enough John Wayne movies." I mean, none of that. You got Moses going, "Please, not me." And God again and again says, "No, I will be with you." And he went forward with God in the end. So in his case, courage was not the absence of fear. He had fear in spades. But it was the confidence to go forward with a God assignment in the face of fear. All right, let's pick up on Joshua next. All you have to do is go to the book bearing his name. You find that Moses brought the people 40 years later. They're standing on the east side of the Jordan about to go into the land. And Joshua knows who lives in that land. He was one of the people that saw who they were. They were Canaanites, and they were big, and they were bad, and they were abundant. They covered the land. There's a lot of them, and he looks around, and not many of us. They're really settled in their land. We're the nomads. We're the wanderers. And he is told, schooled by God again and again and again in Joshua chapter 1, fittingly right at the beginning. "Be strong and courageous," he tells Joshua. And he repeats himself again and again. "No, Josh, listen to me. You be strong and courageous." He probably looked at the fear, maybe the worry, the concern. This felt a little more I felt more emboldened when it was Moses out in front and I was just giving him advice, but it's me now. And he says to him again, you be strong and courageous. You don't say those words again and again to somebody in the Bible or now unless in their flesh they're inclined to be fearful, right? Why would you say that? So God looks at fear in Joshua and says, wait a minute. You be strong and courageous. Courage in Joshua's case was not the absence of fear. It was the confidence in God to go forward and lead the people across the Jordan in the face of fear. I thought of a wonderful woman, Esther. So she just jumped out. I thought, man, here she is. She's a young Jewish woman chosen from the royal harem of King Xerxes to replace his rebellious wife, Vashti. And she has a cousin, an older cousin named Mordecai. And Mordecai refuses to bow to the number two person in command in that time, Haman. And Haman sets in motion a plan that he tricks the king and he's going to devise a plot to kill not only Mordecai and Esther, but all the Jews. Going to wipe them out. And Esther has this moment where she's told, you know what? You were made for a moment like this. It was a fearful thing, even as the wife of the king, to come unannounced into his presence. And she found inside her something that overcame the fear of, you know, I might be toast today. This might be the end of me. But she went to the king and alerted the king to the plot. Not because she wasn't fearful, but the courage she had to do so came from going forward in confidence in a God that would see her through in face of, in spite of, fear. And, of course, Esther goes down in history as a standout for just doing something and believing in God. What is courage? What is the courage of Moses, the courage of Joshua, the courage of Esther? What's the courage of Elijah? Where does this come from? Is it something you have in spades when you're young, but somehow your tank runs dry later in life? Think about your knowledge of that. See a lot of courageous elderly people? Ever wondered why the military wants 18-year-olds? They don't look for 30-year-olds because their body's a little slower, but also because they're like, you're kidding me? You want me to do that? No, I'm not going to do that. No, thank you. Find somebody else. And the 18-year-old, hey, pick me, you know. So is that courage? I don't think so. Is courage something you bring to the table? Or is it someone who meets you at the table? Is that courage? The reality here is, it seems to me that in every example I've just given, and again, go to Hebrews 11 if you want more examples. Just loaded with examples of people who didn't have an absence of fear, they just had a confidence in God in the face of fear. It is the confidence you get when you know and really, really know that God will be with you no matter what. Can I say that again? I think in every case here, it's I will do whatever you ask me to do, God, because I'm absolutely confident that you will be with me no matter what. Someone has said this, give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I will shake the world. I care not a straw whether they are clergymen or laymen, for such alone will overthrow the kingdom of Satan and build up the kingdom of God on earth. Can I tell you something? It won't take 100 men. It won't take 100 women. There were just 11. It only took 11. They were called disciples. And they ran for their lives and hid. Fearless? I don't think so. That's why the Bible says when they arrested Jesus, the disciples, as Jesus predicted, scattered and hid. What happened? What happened when Jesus fled? They vanished. But 6 weeks later, when Jesus went back to his Father, was ascended, we say, the Bible reports in Acts that those 11 men turned the world upside down. What changed? They received power through the Holy Spirit that came to live inside of them, to be his witnesses to the world around them. And they blew away a watching world. Elijah had gone forward with God in spite of fear and carried out his calling to completion. I look at him as an icon of someone who fulfilled his purpose. I think of that with my kids. I want to give them examples of somebody that lived it out all the way. Full time for God. And Elijah comes to mind. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul handed to Timothy these words when he wrote his last chapter that he ever wrote just before Jesus called him home. He says, "I have fought the good fight, Timothy." By the way, I don't think these words just apply in a Paul to Timothy sense. I think they apply to Elijah and who would follow him, Elisha sense. "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longing for his appearance." So Elijah, survivor man, surprisingly like us, would hand off to Elisha in chapter 2 the mantle, the mission, the double portion of his purpose to Elisha with these words. "And it came about, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha traveled to Bethel, Jericho, and the Jordan River. At each place, the company of the prophets would ask Elisha, 'Do you know that the Lord is about to take your master from you today?' 'Yes, I know,' Elisha replied, 'but don't speak of it.' And at each stop, Elijah would also say to Elisha, 'Stay here. The Lord has sent me further.' And each time, Elisha responded, 'As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you.' So the two of them walked on. And then 50 men from the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance facing the place that Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elisha took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water with it. And the waters divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, 'Tell me, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you?' 'Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit,' Elisha replied. 'You have asked a difficult thing,' Elijah said. 'Yet if you see me when I'm taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise not.' As they stood there walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, 'My father, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel.' And Elisha saw him no more. And then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. And he reached to the ground and picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood at the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak and he struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Israel?" he asked. And when he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. And the company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting now on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Amen. God, thank you for this glorious moment together. Another reminder that someone that seems so far removed from us because he's in the Bible, how can we possibly relate to someone like Elijah? This is a man, according to James in the New Testament, with a nature just like ours. And that tells me at every point in this journey that we've been on, there are connections to the way I live my life today, tomorrow, this week. There are fearful things in my world and in the worlds of people hearing these words this morning, just as there were in Elijah in his day. But he went forward in courage. He had courage, not because he was fearless, but because he was confident in you in the face of his fears. So God, I pray that you would put that kind of courage in the hearts of people who've been here this morning to hear your word. And that they, like Elijah and like the disciples who came later, would have such courage that people ask them why. How come you're not rattled? How come this doesn't tip you over? And they would tell whoever asks gladly, "It's all because of you, Jesus." Thank you. Make us like Elijah. Put in us a heart of Elisha to want to be on that kind of mission for you too. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. We're going to worship here at the end together.